Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. The scripture says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher!" You got to hear it like that. Jesus has a crowd of several thousand are around him. So it's about as many people actually are in this room this morning. And Jesus is delivering this impassioned teaching, and somebody shoots their hand up in the back of the room. "Yeah, teacher! Teacher, 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 teacher! Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, this is where, by the way, we see Jesus's skills of diplomacy and tact really on display. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me to be a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard." Everybody say, "Watch out." You gotta do better than that. Everybody say, "Watch out." "Watch out and be on your guard." Say, "Be on your guard." "Against all kinds of greed," all manner of greed, every species of greed. "For life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And then he told them this parable. He said that the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "Ooh, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all of my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself," by the way, in the Greek, the text says that he says, "I'll say to my soul, soul, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years." Wouldn't you love that if that was your self-talk in the morning? "Soul, good morning. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. Grab an early retirement. Move to the beach. Drink pina coladas or whatever it is you do the rest of your life. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, what does the text say? You got to say it louder than that. What does God say to him? "You fool, you fool." God thinks that what this man did was a foolish thing to do. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And Jesus concludes the teaching by saying, this is how it will be. Everybody say, "Will be." Not might be, not it could be, not, you know, in some situations it'll be like this. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord, and all God's people said, thanks be to God. Man, yeah, Jesus is in the middle of this impassioned teaching. If you'll look back at the previous verses, he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man, a great apocalyptic crisis that's about to befall. And what are you supposed to do in the apocalyptic crisis? And he's taking this crowd of thousands of people and he's teaching them about that and trying to brace them for the end. And he's delivering this teaching. And then this guy in the back of the room shoots his hand up. "Teacher!" And I know that you've been there before, especially you parents, you've been there. You got kids and you're delivering an impassioned family speech to them, you know? I mean, really going for it, waxing eloquent on the highest and the best values that you have as a family and what you want the family to be. Or you're delivering a family devotional and the Spirit is just moving on you. Tears are streaming down your face, you know? You're teaching your kids about Jesus and the gospel and the kingdom and where it's all going. And your six-year-old shoots his hand up and you think that he's gonna reflect back to you something amazing that he's heard, how he's been moved. And he says, "Dad, when is lunch?" What? Did you miss everything that I just said? It's a moment like that with Jesus. Like, man, I'm talking to you about the coming apocalyptic crisis. And you want me to solve this stupid family squabble between you? And Jesus never wastes an opportunity to teach, does he? And Jesus actually thinks that this matter of our finances is an urgent matter. And so he says, "Listen, man, who appointed me to be a judge or an arbiter between you? A person's life doesn't consist in the abundance of their possessions. Quit being such a greedy, foolish person." And then he tells the story. He says, "Let me tell you a story to demonstrate what the kingdom is really like. There was a man, and the ground of this man produced this abundant harvest, and he didn't have barns that were big enough to store the grain in. And so he thought to himself, what am I gonna do? Oh, I got it. This is the brilliant thing that I'm gonna do. I got all this extra grain and I have enough already, so what I'll do is I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll put all of that grain in there, and when I've put the finishing touches on it, I'll say to myself, man, you got it made in the shade. Look what you did, you're the most successful farmer on the block. Take an early retirement, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says that the Lord showed up to him that night and his life was demanded back from him. And Jesus says, this is how it will be with anyone who is rich towards themselves and is not rich towards God. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it so beautifully when he says that the man said to himself, I'll gather in all my grain and my goods and I'll say to myself, self. Do you see who the storyline is here? The storyline is this guy. The storyline isn't God. The storyline isn't kingdom. The storyline isn't community. The storyline isn't family. Who is the star of this man's story? He is. He got the lead role in this play that's all about him. I'll say to myself, self, you've done well. You've got it made. You can now retire. Take it easy and have the time of your life. And then God showed up and said, fool, tonight you die and your barn full of goods. Who gets it? Jesus says, this is what happens when you fill your barn with what? With self and not with God. This is what happens when you fill your barn with yourself and not with God. What happens to you? You die. You die. Death comes to the soul that has filled itself with self and not with God. And it turns out, brothers and sisters, that our relationship with our possessions, you know, Jesus was teaching on these urgent matters about the end of the world, but it turns out that in the scriptural record, and certainly according to Jesus, our relationship to our possessions is a matter of great spiritual urgency, isn't it? Which is why Jesus does not waste the opportunity to talk about it. If we wanna talk about urgent things and you wanna talk about money, I'm gonna show you how the money is an urgent matter. Look at how the scripture talks about the righteous person's relationship with their finances. This is Psalm 112, one of my favorite psalms. The psalmist says, praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Their children will be mighty in the land, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are indeed in their houses. So just like this rich man in the parable, wealth and riches are in the house of the righteous person. The righteous person, and their righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. But now watch this. The key difference between the righteous person and the person in the parable of Jesus. Good will come to those who are what? They're generous, and they lend freely, and they conduct their affairs with justice. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. And in the end, they'll look in triumph on their foes. They have what? Say it loud. They freely scatter. Don't you love that? Their gifts to the poor and their righteousness endures forever. Their horn will be lifted high in honor. And the wicked will see and be vexed. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Don't you love that? But the righteous person is this person who has strength that's accumulated because of their righteous walk. But rather than storing up all of their strength to themselves, what do? They freely give it away. There's open-handedness and open-heartedness and a spirit of liberality. They freely scattered abroad their gifts to the poor, and their righteousness endures forever. Their horn is lifted high in honor, and it's this paradoxical thing. The wicked witness this righteous person that just has strength come into them and strength go out of them, and the wicked person doesn't get it, do they? The wicked person looks at the righteous and goes, this is madness, it's folly, it's insanity. How can you just be so open-handed and so liberal and generous with all of your stuff and expect to survive? But somehow it works for the righteous. That the righteous find that when they surrender themselves, when they abandon their possessions, that more strength comes to them. The writer of Proverbs says that there is one who scatters and yet, do you know it? Increases all the more. But there's another that withholds what is justly due, and yet what happens? It slips through the fingers. It results only in want. Brothers and sisters, I'm saying to you this morning that the kingdom of God is a paradoxical place. It's upside down. It doesn't work the way that you think life on planet Earth should work. Jesus, at one point in his teaching, I think this is the centerpiece, actually, of the teaching of Jesus, that he says is that if anybody would come after me, he's got to deny himself and take up his cross daily and what? Follow me. And the person who tries to save their life, what happens? They lose it. But the person who loses their life for me and for the gospel will what? Keep it. The best way to hold on to your life is actually by letting go of your life. The best way to save your soul is by letting go of your soul. The best way to hold on to your strength is actually by opening up your barn doors and saying, who is hungry? Who is thirsty? Who's in need? Let me use my strength to bless you and help you. And Jesus says, the scripture says, that that person is lifted high. That person is strengthened. But the longings of the wicked, they what? Come to nothing. Guys, from cover to cover, this is the teaching of scripture, that in God's economy, everything is upside down. In God's economy, strength does not come by holding on to strength. In God's economy, strength comes by surrendering strength. Strength comes by letting go. Strength comes by flinging your life wildly away from you. And Jesus says, somehow in that insane act of faith, you find yourself. You'll find your life. Are you with me this morning? Or am I just preaching to myself? Tell me I'm preaching to somebody this morning. We could summarize a whole wide swath of scriptural teaching on money and possessions by saying this. Look up at the screen with me. That the generous life is the life that what? Lasts. But the selfish life comes to nothing. The generous life is the life that lasts, but the selfish life is the life that comes to nothing. Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard against all manner of greed, because a person's life is not found in the abundance of their possessions. It turns out that a person's life is found somewhere and in someone else. And do you know what I know? And this is the weird thing about this, is that you can be a really good religious person and still be dominated by a spirit of selfishness. By the way, selfishness is sin. Just so you know, some of you think selfishness is a virtue. Well, I just manage things so nicely. No, you're a sinner. You're ungenerous. Repent. Selfishness is a sin. And it hides in the best of religious people. It really does. That's the weird thing about it, is that you can tick all of the boxes of religiosity and still you're conquered by sin on the inside. Do you know how I know this? Because I'm one of those guys. Born and raised in the church. And so I know how to do this. I know how to play this game, and I know how to tick all of the boxes, and I know even how to appear generous. And my parents, when I was a little kid, one of the first things they taught me was read your Bible and pray every day. Remember that old song, read your Bible and pray every day, you know it. I know you know it. You've been around. Pray every day. We learned read your Bible and pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And you know what we also learned? How to tithe. That's what we learn how to do. Read your Bible, pray every day, tithe. And my mom was like insane about this. You know, I was probably 4 years old, you know, and you have a birthday party and tally up all of the gifts and $27. When you're 5 years old, $27 is like you just won the lottery. Am I right? Here comes mom. She goes, how much is that? $27? $2.70 right off the top. That's going to Jesus. What? But mom, you're like pillaging my fortune here. And doesn't Jesus have enough for crying out loud? He really does, doesn't he? Come on. The tithe, learned how to tithe. Love tithing. Huge fan of tithing. And you can be a really good tither and be conquered by a spirit of selfishness. You can. And I know this because I remember being 16 or 17 years old and I had a lifetime of tithing behind me. And this weird thing started to happen to me in my relationship with my possessions, that I got conquered by that spirit of selfishness. And I just remember 16, 17 years old, I got my first couple jobs and I'm bringing money in. And I don't know why this was, but I was so afraid of not having enough. I'm just always afraid of not having enough. You go, Andrew, did you grow up in the slums or something? No, I grew up in a nice neighborhood in central Wisconsin. My dad was gainfully employed. It was just this perversion of mind. I'm not gonna have enough. I have to save up my stuff. And Mandy, my wife of almost 19 years now, sitting on the front row, we knew each other back then. And she can attest I wouldn't spend money on anything. Not like I put enough gas in my car, you know, to get me from one place to another. But my clothes, worn out, holes in the jeans. I mean, literally, and like most of my t-shirts, holes along the shoulders of the t-shirts. I just wore them to pieces. You go, Andrew, what are you saving up that money for? Do you have some big investment that's coming? Something that you're trying to do with it? No, I'm just saving it up for a rainy day in case something happens to me. Stay away from my pile. Couldn't spend money on myself. Say nothing about spending money on anybody else. But I did tithe. I did definitely tithe. Jesus, here's your money. Now this is mine. Conquered by sin, but still checking the boxes. Isn't that weird? And you know the other weird thing that happened to me during that season is that I would see people who were open-handed and open-hearted and generous, people that seemed to have a lot of stuff, maybe more than me, and I just remember hating them in my heart for it. Do you know what the word for that is? Envy. It's one of the seven big ones. And it ruins your soul. It ruins your soul. Crushes the spirit of generosity, crushes life, crushes goodness, crushes the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it pulls you away from God. And yet, tick, 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 checked all of the boxes. I'm saying to you that that can happen to you. And it happens because there are lies that we believe about our possessions that drive our engagement with our possessions. Can I give you three of them? I'm gonna do it anyway. I don't need your permission. Here we go. Three lies that we believe about our possessions. Lie number one, my possessions make me safe. My possessions make me safe. All of us have it, don't we? We've got like that number in our bank account where when our money is at that number, we feel really good. And we mistake that feeling of everything is all right with the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. You have put your trust in your possessions. And so you're walking around and you're all chipper and you're all happy. And then when the number dips below that level, you become a crank. Why is that? Because you worship possessions and you don't worship God. That's why. My possessions make me safe. That's a huge lie that we believe about our possessions. Number two, well, my possessions make me powerful. Maybe safety isn't your thing, but like power is your thing. But really power is a version of safety, isn't it? Maybe you were like bullied as a little kid, you know? And you just, there was like this agreement that you made in your soul. I'm never gonna be bullied like that by anybody ever again. And maybe the Lord hasn't blessed you with the kind of DNA where you can become like a buff human being. But he blessed you with a mind. And so you went out and you determined that you were gonna earn a huge pile of money. And your huge pile of money and all of your possessions would make you feel powerful. Ha, look, you can't do anything to me that I can't fix by writing a check. My possessions make me safe. My possessions make me powerful. Third lie that we believe about our possessions is that our possessions make us, what's the word? Significant. My possessions make me significant. Because you remember what it was like when you had nothing and you just felt like such a loser and like an idiot and you were on the underside of power and nobody cared about you. And so you determined in your heart that you were gonna make a lot of money and you were gonna store up a lot of things and you were gonna throw the best dinner parties on the block. And you're gonna show people your cool car and your cool house and all of your stuff. And it would make you feel all warm and fuzzy and good on the inside because you've got stuff now and you're all significant. They're lies. They're lies. And if you've lived with any one of those lies for any length of time, you know that in the end, it crushes the human spirit. It destroys family. It destroys neighborhood. It destroys community. And it pulls the one who engages in the lie away from God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? This is why Jesus says that our possessions and the way that we think about our possessions, money is not just a neutral thing like this table. Jesus actually thought that money was a thing that had power in and of itself to pull you away from God, which is why he says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, nobody can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, everybody say cannot. You cannot serve both God and money. Oh, Jesus, are you sure about that? Can we have a conversation about that real quick? You cannot serve both God and money. What if I'm like really smart and I figured out a way to game the system? I found a loophole. Ah, I know I'm gonna do it. I can serve both God and money by doing it just like this. And Jesus says that you what? You cannot. Not you might not, you'll find it difficult if you try, but some of you can really do it. you cannot serve both God and money. God and money have different aims. There's a whole different set of standards, a whole different set of values. And when you decide to worship the God that's revealed in Jesus Christ, you swear off of your allegiance to finances. Are you with me this morning? You swear off of your allegiance to possessions. You break the hold that money has on you. But if you decide to worship money, it will pull you away from this God. And in the scriptural imagination, we become like the things that we worship. Do you know that? It's one of the ironclad laws of the universe. We become like we worship what we worship. So if we worship a violent God, we're gonna become violent people. And if we worship a hateful God, we're gonna become hateful people. And if we worship lifeless things like money, then we will become as cold and hard and dead as the lifeless possessions that we have been worshiping. I don't want that for me. Do you want that for you? Guys, I wanna be full of the life of God. I want the fruit of the Holy Spirit to be exploding out of my life. I wanna feel like I'm caught up in the great wide sweep of the generosity of God. And the only way that I can do that is by stopping worshiping my possessions, to start worshiping the God that is known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God, by the way, is a generous God. He's a generous God. He's almost defined by his generosity. From eternity past to eternity future, do you know how we think about God matters? Do you know that God is not just a loose coalition of deities that have decided to get along with one another? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit kind of went, I like you guys. We should kind of like form a thing, you know, like we're getting the band back together. We're on a mission from God. That'll resonate with some of you. No, do you know what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are? Before there ever was any created thing, the Father's being poured forth from himself. God Almighty gave himself away. And do you know what the result of that pouring forth was? I'm about to jump off this stage again this morning. Do you know what the pouring forth of the Father's being was? The Son of God. When God pours forth himself, when the Father gives himself away, the result is the Son. And do you know what the Son does from eternity past to eternity future? Do you know what the Son does? Father, I give myself to you. Jesus gives himself back to God, the Father. And some of the great theologians and thinkers down through history have said that in that motion of giving and receiving, the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, do you know the name that we give to that motion? The Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the generosity of the generous God, the infinitely, perfectly generous God. And it doesn't just stop there in the scriptures. That God is so generous that he can't contain himself inside. So do you know what God does? God breaks through the barriers of God's godness. And he creates out of his own boundless love and life and freedom. God gives being away, and there was something where before there was nothing. God creates us. And when we wandered away into a far country, when we decided to spend our wealth on wild living, when we turned our backs on God, do you know what God did? God the Son came and took a body and he spilled holy blood to save us. God kept giving. And when the Son of God was raised from the dead 3 days later and he ascended up into heaven, do you know what he did? He gave the Holy Spirit. The whole process, brothers and sisters, of our salvation is God the Son giving God the Holy Spirit and God the Holy Spirit coming and grabbing us. And you know what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit grabs us and brings us to Jesus, and then Jesus gathers us up and presents us again to the Father. The music of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit never stops. It's always giving, it's always grace, it's always open-handedness, it's always freedom, it's always generosity. Which is why some people have said that the best way to think about God is that God is music. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You ever tried to catch music? Can't do it. Why? Because the music never stops. The music lives in the movement. The music lives in the motion. Yo-Yo Ma, the great cellist, says that music lives between the notes. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's our lives, brothers and sisters, if we will let them be. That our lives can be part of that great tornado of music that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The hurricane of generosity that is God. Which is why in the scriptures, when the scriptures talk about salvation, one of the great tragedies of our day, brothers and sisters, is that when we talk about salvation, often we think about it like a ticket to heaven. That I did the thing, I walked the aisle, I cried a lot, I prayed a prayer, and I signed up for Team Jesus. And Team Jesus gave me a ticket to heaven. And so when I die, I'm gonna present this to the pearly gates, and St. Peter gonna punch it, and then they're gonna let me in. Do you know that the scriptures never talk about salvation like that? You know what Paul says salvation is? Salvation, he says, is Christ in me, the Christ in us. It's the Christ in us is the hope of glory. So what happens is that the power of the Holy Spirit falls upon us and the Holy Spirit starts growing Jesus in us and exploding in our lives everything that's not Jesus. So everything that's selfish and everything that's fearful and everything tight-fisted and everything that's afraid, the Spirit comes to us and burns all of that out of us so that we become like the Son of God himself. This is good news. It's good news for the world, by the way. The world that is sick and suffering and dying. The world where people are impoverished. The world where people, they can't get enough to eat and they can't get enough to drink. It's good news for the world that their brothers and sisters is a people who are being conquered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they've scattered freely their gifts to the poor and their righteousness endures forever. The prophet Isaiah said that a time was coming when God would restore the exiles of Israel and they would be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Their strength is going out to the nations. This is what happens when the Spirit of the living God comes to us and indwells us. This is why you see in the book of Acts that when the Spirit falls on that early group of people, one of the first things that they do is the scripture says that they sold their possessions and their goods and their lands and their houses. And they presented the money to the feet of the apostles. They go, use this however you see fit. Use it to feed the sick and the suffering and the dying. Use it to support the work of this mission. Let's see the mission of God go forward. That's what they do. You say, did somebody tell them to do that? No. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of it. When they gave, it wasn't membership fees in Acts. They weren't paying for their pew. What they were doing is they were surrendering. They were surrendering to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit kept growing Jesus in them. And because the Holy Spirit was growing Jesus in that great group of people, they just let go of everything. And it didn't matter because they knew that just like God gives himself away and yet never lets go of himself, there is no lack in God, is there? When we, God's people, learn how to let go of ourselves, we don't lack. We find that our lives are stronger and better because of it. What am I saying this morning? I'm here to implore you this morning to surrender to the Holy Spirit with respect to your money. Because Jesus says that life is not found in the abundance of possessions. It's not. And God has more for you. He has more for you than fearfulness, and he has more for you than timidity. He has more for you than hoarding your little pile. He wants to use your life to bless the world and to strengthen the world and to build up community. He wants to use your life to be a strength for others. He wants to use you to be a channel through which the kingdom of God comes and the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you with me this morning? So then you're sitting there, and I know what the question is, because this is the question I would be asking if I was sitting in your spot. So Andrew, what are you asking me to do? Andrew, you telling me that I should sell all of my possessions and give to the poor and go live in the slums somewhere? Sure. If that's what you want to do, if that's how the Spirit is prompting you, then do that. Andrew, are you telling me that I maybe I need to start tithing? Yeah, sure, do that. If you don't do that at all, do it. Andrew, are you telling me that maybe I should maintain my home in Black Forest or here up in Briargate or Flying Horse and just be a little bit more generous? Sure, sure. Andrew, are you telling me that I should sell one of my cars and give the money to the church? Sure. Yes. Do whatever you want to do. I won't lay a prescription or a requirement on you. And do you know that you can search the New Testament in vain, and you will search it in vain, to try to find some universal standard for generosity. Now, Jesus talks about it. He talks about the Pharisees giving a tenth of their spices, their mint and their dill and their cumin. They were fastidious tithers. But they had not been conquered by the life of God, had they? So Jesus says you give a tenth of your spices, and Paul says set aside a little bit of your income. But there's a reason I think that Jesus doesn't give us some universal requirement for generosity. And you know what that reason is? Jesus will not constrain the Spirit's work. So what Jesus does is Jesus flings us out into the life of God. And we go, how much should we give? And Jesus goes, be led by the Spirit. Give as you're prompted. Give as the Lord fills your heart up. Give as you're being led. Give because God has given everything to you, so give everything that you have back. But we say, Jesus, but how much do you want me to give? He goes, I don't care, just give. Unload it. Tithing to me is a little bit like those of you that have kids, you remember teaching them how to ride their bikes? What do you put on those little bikes to kind of help them get their balance? Training wheels. Training wheels are nice, aren't they? And they can kind of tootle up and down the sidewalk, and it's nice, and it's safe, and it's wonderful. You know what tithing is like to me? It's like training wheels. Are you saying tithing is bad, Andrew? No. Training wheels are wonderful, aren't they? But you know what you long for as a parent? Like, you're dying for the day when you can rip those suckers off and your kids can ride full and fast and free. That's what tithing is like. Tithing is like, you want to start somewhere? Ooh, 10%, I think I've got this. Yeah, but as soon as you can, rip them off, baby. Because God has more for you. There's no universal standard for generosity other than to fling yourself into the life of the Spirit, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, he says, let each person lead the life. I love this. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And this is my rule in all the churches. There's not a cookie cutter approach. There's no one size fits all approach. What we're called to do is lead the life that the Lord has assigned to us and to which God has called us. And whether you know it or not, your life is a fitting habitation for the glory of God. The way that God has set it up and what he's given you and how he's gifted you, that's a great space for you to rise up in that righteousness of Psalm 112. You don't have to change things unless the Spirit leads you. And then if he does, do it. Do it as soon as possible. Do it like yesterday, okay? As fast as possible. But there's an honoring, there's a respect in the gospel for the way that God has set up our lives. And I'm gonna close with this, lead us to communion. One of my favorite stories, I think, that illustrates this so well, comes from the writings of Mother Teresa. We all know Teresa's life. She gave up everything to go live with the most destitute of destitute in the slums of Calcutta, India. And as her mission grew, she frequently had people who would come to her and would say, Teresa, I wanna help you. I wanna give everything away to help this cause. She was always being visited by wealthy people and dignitaries and politicians. And Teresa, as time went on, she grew in her savviness in how to talk to some of these folks. And she says this, listen to this. She said, yesterday, a wealthy man from Holland came and said to me, I have lots of money. Sometimes people that have lots of money, they talk funny, don't they? I have lots of money. And he was shocked to hear me say, I don't need your money. He just kind of looked at me. He expected me to become all excited and to start listing the places where we needed money for this or for that. And then he said, but I want to do something. And then, of course, I gave him the address of our sisters in Tanzania where the people are starving. And when I gave him the address, you could see the joy in his face. First, there was surprise and then joy. She says, we need to show people that it's not their money that's important, but it's the giving itself that's important. Isn't that good? So that man, that Dutch man who came to me said to me, well, Teresa, he said, I have a big house back in Holland. Do you want me to give it up? And I said to him, no. Well, then do you want me to go on living in that house? And I said, yeah. He said, well, I have a big car, but surely you want me to give up the big car instead. And I said to him, no, but this is what I want you to do, she said. I want you to go back and I want you to see some of the many lonely people that live in Holland. And then every now and then, I want you to bring a few of them at a time and entertain them. Bring them in that big car of yours and let them enjoy a few hours in your beautiful house. And then your big house will become a center of love, full of light, full of joy, full of life. And he smiled and he said he would be so happy to bring the people to his home, but that he wanted to give up something in his life. So I suggested to him that when you go to the store to buy a new suit, instead of buying the best one that would cost $55, maybe buy one for $50. And then use that extra money to buy something for someone else, or better still, for the poor. And when I finished saying this, he really looked amazed at me and exclaimed, "Oh, is that the way it is, Mother? I never really thought of it like that." So Paul says, this is what you're gonna do. In view of God's mercies, you're gonna offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And this is your spiritual act of worship. And don't be conformed, he says, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God wants you to do, what the will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's stand. And I want you just to turn your hands up to heaven like this as a sign of your surrender. And I want you to imagine in your hands are all of the things that the Lord has given you. And some of us in this room have much and some have little, but some of us are rich in other ways. We're rich in time, we're rich in wisdom, we're rich in relationship, we have other kinds of wealth. All of us have wealth. All of us have a pile of something. And I want you now just to begin to imagine the Spirit brooding over that. All that you are and all that you have. So Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. The psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my innermost thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." So as you're holding your possessions, your life in your hands, and the Spirit is searching that, I want you to begin to invite the Holy Spirit to search out all of those places in which you're being stingy and tight-fisted and you're not surrendering to what God would have you do. You're not surrendering to the Spirit's work. The love of God has not sunk down into that space and liberated you yet. Invite him there. Invite him. And so, Lord, this morning we remember that Jesus the Son said, "Whoever the Son sets free would be free indeed." And we're asking this morning that the great liberation that he's achieved for us in the cross and resurrection, that would come to us, that it would open us up, that it would make us the gentle and kind and generous people of God. Come to us, we pray. Come.